O God, from your goodness you have provided for the poor. And that's who we are. We are the poor. We are in need of your riches. We are in need of your grace. We are in need of your word. And so, Lord, we come to your river that is full and we drink deeply. So, Lord, fill us once again. Transform our minds. Rule our hearts and our lives. Do this through the work of your Holy Spirit and the preaching of the word. Give your word success, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, after a brief break to Psalm 46 last week, we're returning to Acts 17. So in Acts 17, Paul is well into his second missionary journey. He's gone, you will remember, through Philippi, through Thessalonica, through Berea. And in each place, a church is established, and in each place, there is persecution. Last week, and 2 weeks ago, when we were in Berea, you'll remember the one thing about the Bereans, they were more noble-minded in that they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And I wanted to revisit just briefly that term, scripture, because they searched the scriptures daily. The things that Paul proclaimed had to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures that they searched for them would have been the Old Testament. That first part of your Bible, that very thick part of your Bible. We spend a lot of time in the New Testament because the New Testament is very explicit about the life of Christ and the works of Christ and the explanation of the life and works of Christ. But that doesn't mean that isn't in the Old Testament as well. The foretelling of the life and works of Christ and the explanations are there, and they're there in shadow form or picture form. The Old Testament reveals Jesus Christ. And the Bereans were able to see Christ in the Old Testament. It was made clear to them through the teaching of Paul, but also with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Remember Pentecost. That's what opened the book of Acts and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures are our sacred writings. The Bible that we have is inspired by the Holy Spirit. That means that it's breathed out by the Holy Spirit. That word inspired could mean a lot of things today. Inspired by a true story usually means it really goes very far from the original, but it was inspired by it. Or, I feel inspired when I see my team win, and, you know, that kind of thing. But this is not that. This is the breathing out of the Holy Spirit. Written by men. And although written by fallible men, because it is God-breathed, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. Infallible meaning no falsehoods, no fallacies. Infallible. And inerrant means no errors. No errors. So the Bereans went to the Old Testament. But now today we have the Old and New Testament. These are our sacred scriptures. And they set an example for us so that we too can search the scriptures daily to verify what anybody is saying about God. And you may have picked up a book by a Christian author at some point, and you read and you go, hey, that doesn't sound quite right. And maybe you'll look at some scriptures and you'll go, oh, that is right. Or you might say, oh, that's not what the scripture says. But the scripture is all important. And we can get lost in our reading, but do not do so to the neglect of the Holy Scriptures. For in the scripture, we have God's word to us. And we learn about His Son. We're taught by the Holy Spirit. The Bereans were that noble example for us. But this morning, we're moving on from Berea, And we're following Paul as he escapes the mob that had come down from Thessalonica to Berea, and they chased Paul out of Berea. Paul is sent away. Timothy and Silas, maybe because Paul's the more dynamic leader, that they're not facing the same persecution, but Timothy and Silas are left behind while Paul goes to the shore. He ends up in Athens, and he's waiting for them in Athens, and that's where we pick up the story. So if you have your Bible, open to Acts 17. We're going to start reading at verse 16, and we'll go to verse 34. Acts 17, 16 through 34. Follow along as we read, because as we look at our outline this morning, we'll be referring to this story. It's quite a long narrative, but it's easy to follow. Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? The Areopagus, or Mars Hill, you might know it as Mars Hill. This is a place where the minds of the day would gather to hear new things. Verse 19 again, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, and this is Paul's sermon or his speech, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I know it's a long section, but the scene is fairly simple. Paul is waiting in Athens, and while he's waiting, he's telling people about Christ. That's his heart. That's what he does. And as he's doing this, because of the culture of Athens, they say, why don't you come and speak on Mars Hill? And when he gets to the end of his speech or sermon, the result is the same as everywhere else. There are some that mock, and there are others who want to hear more. And there are others who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. The bulk of the section is that speech given in verses 22 to 30. Our outline this morning is pretty simple. It's Paul's location, Paul's heart, and Paul's message. Paul's location, Paul's heart, and Paul's message. We're going to see Athens. We're going to look at the culture of Athens during the first century. Not in great detail, but as it pertains to Paul being there. The second thing we'll look at is his heart. And his heart, as usual, is for the unsaved to be saved, for Christ to be exalted. And then we're going to look at Paul's message, which is, surprise, surprise, it's the gospel. The death, burial, resurrection of Christ, judgment on sin, and the day when he returns to judge the world in holiness. So point number one is Paul's location. He's in Athens, and that should sound familiar to us. It's a city in Greece that tourists even today flock to, and it's mainly to see the temple to Athena. Athens, Athena. That's what people go to see. In each location that Paul has journeyed to, once he crossed the Aegean Sea in Greece, they've had different cultural settings. In Philippi, you remember the diversity, right? You had Lydia, you had the demon-possessed woman, and you had the Philippian jailer. So the diversity was kind of highlighted there. In Thessalonica, it was the synagogue and the Jews being all riled up and really wanting to kill Paul. In Berea, the culture was one of nobility. Nobility in the way they behaved. They were inquisitive. They wanted to hear more. Now in Athens, you have this gathering of the minds. This is where such greats of philosophy once made their home. Socrates. Sound familiar, right? Socrates. His student was Plato. And his student was Aristotle. This all predated Paul's going to Athens. So that's the history. That's the culture. That's the desire of the people in Athens to hear new things and to talk about these things. This was the reputation of Athens. J.C. Ryle says this about Athens. He says, here lived the most learned, civilized, philosophical, highly educated, artistic, intellectual population on the face of the globe. Still, philosophies and ideas from Greece, from back then and later, still affect our thinking today. But I think most people go to Athens because of the religious monuments that were there. And Paul mentions both of these things. He mentions their education and their philosophy, but he also mentions their great idolatry. If you go today, you'll still see that temple of Athena, the Parthenon. The Parthenon, it's up on the high hill, the Acropolis, acrophobia, right? That's fear of heights. So it's built up high. The Acropolis is the mountain on which the Parthenon is built. They light it up at night. You can't miss it. It's very impressive. If you visit Greece, you'll probably go on a tour that goes up to up the Acropolis to the Parthenon, and then on your way down, you will probably stop at Mars Hill, or here called the Areopagus. And you will see these places where the Apostle Paul walked. These are very impressive places. And if you can't go there, you can read all about it and see all kinds of pictures online. It's a quick search of Athens, and it'll take you there. Paul was there in the first century. There was opportunity in Athens to introduce new ideas. And Paul is not there by accident. He didn't stumble on this great city of learning. He was there because God had directed his steps. Paul had planned his way and God had directed his steps. And the very first thing that you see him noticing is the idolatry. Verse 16, he saw that the city was given over to idols. If you've ever been to Thailand, you would notice that. It's a very spiritual place. In Bangkok, where the homes minister, our missionaries, the homes, each home, each house has a little spirit house for their idols. And daily they would bring offerings to these spirit houses to appease the spirits. And you'd see incense burning or flowers, snacks, all kinds of things there, because they believe that these spirit houses protect the homeowners from bad luck, from sickness. If you go to Thai restaurants or other Southeast Asian country restaurants, you might even see that there. They bring that over from their culture. And it's a very religious thing. And you'll notice it immediately in Bangkok. It's very thick there. Paul was noticing a very different culture. He had gone through Greece, but here is Athens, and it's very different with the Parthenon looming over everything. It was already standing when he was there. So it's looming over everything. And then all of these idols and spirit houses and altars and shrines. Gordon Keddie, whose commentary I've been using for this series, he makes a play on the word idol, I-D-O-L, the gods that were very prominent in Athens. And then he talks about the people in Athens who were idol, I-D-L-E, which is fitting if you read the Psalms and you read about these statues or these gods that have hands but can't move them, and eyes but can't see, or ears that can't see. And then what does the psalmist say? He says, those who make them will be like them. So they have idols, but they're also idle. There was this tendency in Athens to idleness. And one of the things that is mentioned here is that they love to learn. But in all of their learning, and there's nothing wrong with learning, it's a good thing. But in their learning, they never came to the truth. Another writer called this the tyranny of ideas. They just wanted to hear new things. Does that go on today? Yes, it certainly does. There's an inordinate affection for the new, exercising the mind. Philosophies that will help you, and you'll start to learn things that this is the secret to wealth, or this is the secret to health, or this is the secret to, and not everybody knows this, and if you read my book, you will get insight like you've never had before. And the more you see these writers without God trying to delve into the image of God in man, the further and further they get from the truth. They're groping around in the darkness. That's the picture that Paul gives. Perhaps you will find the Lord when you're groping around in the darkness. There are those whose main goal in life is knowledge. They read, they study, they devour facts, even theology. They become experts in all kinds of areas, and they have something to say about anything and everything. And they reach that destination of knowledge. But that's what Paul is so bothered about. Because for Paul, knowledge is not the destination. But even in all of their knowing, Paul points out something that would be so ironic. Because they claim to know all of these things, but there, prominently in their city, is a shrine to the unknown God. They know all of these things, but there's an unknown God. They have these idols, they have their gods, they have their religion, they have their knowledge, they have their learning, they have their philosophies, but they still have to admit that there's something missing. There's still something that they don't know. If you don't know Jesus, all you get is empty wisdom, empty religion. that ends in death. It's a dead end. You can have a head full of all kinds of things. But if your heart is empty of Jesus, knowledge of Him, all you get, the best you can get, is foolish pride. John Calvin wrote this. He said, "The beginning of all true knowledge is acquaintance with God, which produces in us humility and submission." That's very countercultural. The beginning of all true knowledge is acquaintance with God, which produces in us humility and submission. Nay, more, it prostrates us entirely instead of elevating us. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. Knowledge is good as it begins with God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is what Paul is bringing to the table. He's bringing it to Mars Hill, to the learned people, to the Areopagus. Paul is bringing this truth to the idolatrous and idol city. So Paul is in Athens. He's pretty bold. Why would he be so bold in a city, give it over to idolatry and worldly wisdom? Why would he press on with his agenda, so to speak? That's point number two. Point number two is Paul's heart for the unsaved. So Paul's location, Paul's heart. Here is Paul's heart for the unsaved. Dennis Johnson, who's another commentator I've been reading, in view of Paul's distress over idol-ridden Athens, he apparently felt both pity and revulsion. Pity and revulsion over the Athenians' ardent but misguided religiosity. That captures, really, Paul's character. He has this pity for the lost because they're groping around in the darkness. But it's also mixed with revulsion or disgust over all of the idols and out of all of the foolishness. What does Paul do in this situation that reveals where his heart is? First of all, he's waiting. Look at verse 16. While Paul waited, what do we tend to do when we're waiting? That's when the phone comes out and, you know, you check Instagram. And I mean, you look at any line nowadays and that's what you're going to see. That's what people are doing. That's just an observation. I'm not criticizing. I'm not saying don't take your phone out when you're waiting in line. But what is Paul doing when he's waiting? This is what reveals his heart. He's not doing nothing. He's not just kicking back in his hotel room, enjoying the pool and the company. Paul's heart causes him to redeem the time. So while he waited, verse 16 says, his spirit was provoked. He took notice of the lostness of the people there. Pity and revulsion, right? But it's easy to notice things and not do anything about it. I think of that story of Joseph in Genesis, when Joseph was thrown in prison, and you know you're in prison unjustly, and the heart of anger says, "Well, I'm just going to sit here and sulk." But Joseph doesn't do that. In fact, he's very faithful, and he becomes promoted in prison. But there's this interesting part where you get near the end of his time in prison. He doesn't know that, but it's near the end of his time in prison, just a few years to go, when he's there in the prison, and these two guys get thrown in prison, and he's like, "Hey, you guys look sad. You noticed." But he didn't stop there. He goes, "What's wrong? How can I help you?" And that's when they told him their dream, told Joseph their dreams, right? Remember that story? It's just a small part. But if it was me, I'd be like, more people. But he noticed that they were sad. And then he inquired. He got involved. This is what Paul is doing. Paul is noticing in verse 16, his spirit was provoked in him. And then verse 17 says, he reasoned with them. So it's one thing to feel sorry for someone. It's another thing to do something about it. And verse 17 says, it wasn't just one kind of person. It was Jews, it was Gentiles, and whoever happened to be in the marketplace. That covers just about everybody in Athens that he was witnessing to. Verse 17, I love the way it's put. It says, whoever happened to be there. Don't you love that thought? Just whoever happened to be there. It makes it sound unplanned and random, because that's how our lives are. We think of things as, you know, this isn't really planned out. We just happened to run into somebody, or we, you know, it wasn't planned, but I just happened to see so-and-so this week. It was a random event, but actually this is God's divine appointment. And in God's grand design, those particular people were meant to be there when Paul was concerned and reasoning with them. What else reveals Paul's heart? Well, the next word to notice is in verse 18. It's the word encountered. This is engaged dialogue. He encountered them. It's not small talk about politics or weather. Paul is answering questions. Paul is making statements. He's reasoning with them. He's witnessing to them. He's teaching them. He's learning. He's learning from them, not as an exchange of ideas, like we're on a level playing field, but he's learning from them in order to reprove, rebuke, and exhort them. Perhaps God will grant them repentance. And certainly he must have learned from them, because he's engaged in a debate with two schools of philosophy. Again, this is not an exchange of ideas. We're all on the same level here. Let's discuss, and I can learn things from you, and you can learn things from me. No, this is listening and learning in order to address them with the truth. So he learns about the Epicureans, and he learns about the Stoics. The Epicureans believed in only the material and not the spiritual, which made them, this is an oversimplification, but it's helpful, I think. If they only believe in the material and not the spiritual, it made them materialistic. You understand, right? It made them materialistic. It was, live your life of enjoyment. There's nothing after life. There's no accountability. There is no judgment. And what is Paul going to talk about? He's going to talk about judgment. But in their belief system, there was no judgment. Their slogan was, eat and drink and be merry. Live it up. That's the Epicureans. The Stoic philosophers were a bit different. They believed in the spiritual, and so much so that it was almost pantheistic. There's gods everywhere, and you know, we're all one with nature, and our duty is to live in virtuous harmony with everything and everybody. We're all connected, so find your place. Do your duty, and the world will continue on. That's the Stoics. Again, both of those are oversimplified, but that's it helps us to understand why Paul addresses them the way he does. What provoked Paul? What revealed his heart is he meets with the Epicureans and the Stoics. And he must have had a lot to say. And couple that with God's desire for the world to hear the gospel message. They gave Paul an opportunity to speak. They gave him a venue. But not before giving that little jab, verse 18, right? What does this babbler have to say? What does this babbler have to say? What a funny word that they would use, as though he's just, I don't know, I guess in Hawaii you'd say he's, maybe way back when we would say things like, he's talking bubbles, you know, just bubbling out of his mouth. It seems like, and the word that is used, it seems like he's just like a bird that picks up something here and deposits it here and picks up another thing here and deposits it. things here, deposit here, things here, deposit here. Just, he has all of these ideas, and they couldn't figure it out. And so they gave him this opportunity to speak. And what does he do? Verse 18. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. This is the cry of Paul's heart. His location is in Athens. His heart is with Christ. That they may know Jesus, his words, his actions, his thoughts, all for the advance of the kingdom of Christ. Which brings us to our final point. Point number three, Paul's message to the world. So his location, Athens, that sophisticated and proud city. Secondly, his heart for sinners to come to Christ. And thirdly, his message, which is the gospel. The city didn't matter. The reputation of the city didn't matter. The sins didn't matter. The background didn't matter. Whatever it was, it didn't matter because the message would always be the same. Paul would not use persuasive words of human wisdom. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, he would preach Christ and him crucified. These are Paul's words in later epistles that he wrote. I didn't come to you with the strength of human argument or worldly wisdom, but I came to you in weakness that Christ might be exalted. So with the Jews that are in Athens, he starts on common ground with the Old Testament. That's what he's done in all of the other places where there's a synagogue. He starts with the Old Testament. But what about to these philosophers and those who didn't have that Old Testament foundation or background? Paul would use what is found in general revelation. And eventually, but assuredly, he would move to Jesus Christ, God's special revelation. As it said in our Puritan prayer this morning, not only is he the messenger, but he is the message. General revelation, it's what we know. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." You can look up into the heavens and see the stars and the clouds and the sun and the moon and realize that there is a creator. God's creation points to him as creator. Look at verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it. Psalm 46 from last week. Come behold the works of the Lord. That's general revelation, right? Nature. Special revelation is what we have explicitly given in Scripture. Verse 31, Paul speaks about God's righteous judgment. And he mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's found in special revelation. That was a conversation stopper in verse 32. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, "We will hear you again later." Speech ends. He talks about the resurrection and the speech ends. By the way, if you go to Athens and visit the Acropolis and the ruins of the temple there, just below the Parthenon where Mars Hill is, the Areopagus, that's where Paul delivered the speech. And on that spot, to this day, there is a plaque. And it has this speech displayed on it. It's pretty neat to see that it still stands to this day. And I have a feeling more than love for Christ, it's probably for the tourists. Because that's who supports their economy. And yet, God is magnified as the message is there. Paul's desire in presenting this speech or this sermon is for them to be saved. I'm going to read it once again in its entirety. So verses 22 to 31. Just listen to it as a speech. Maybe as you were there on Mars Hill as he's delivering this speech. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said," so you're the audience now, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is gold, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's the part of the speech that Luke has recorded for us. We could assume, I think, that this is not the whole thing, but highlights or a condensed version of it. Paul starts with what commentator Dennis Johnson called an ambiguous compliment. You know, like when someone says, "That's very mature of you." Right? If you're a kid and you're an immature kid, that's kind of a compliment. But if you're an adult and someone says, "Oh, that's very mature of you," it may be sincere, but it might not be. That's that double meaning on purpose, that ambiguous compliment. So Paul opens with, "I perceive that you are very religious." It's an ambiguous compliment. Their religion is totally misguided. But quickly he moves from that to a point of contact, which is, look, you have an altar to the unknown God. And he's not saying you've been worshiping the right God all of this time. He's saying, let me tell you about the God that you don't know. He's not like gold or silver or the shapes of stones. He doesn't dwell in temples. You don't have to bring him snacks. Let me tell you about the God that you don't know. Here is a culture that loved knowledge, but here is something that they admitted. We don't know this. That's the irony. An altar in the city of knowing and religion. An altar that says to the unknown God, and this is Paul's in. This is Paul's opportunity. And not using scripture, tongue in cheek, wink, wink. He talks about the God who made all things. Wink, wink, because that's Genesis 1:1. He doesn't say, remember in Genesis 1:1 it says? No, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. There is a maker who made all things. General revelation is available to them. And Paul went on from there to paraphrase Genesis 2:7 and Isaiah 42:5, where God is the giver of life. You know, philosophers are kind of obsessed with what life is, right? What is life and death? And these are all the things that God has revealed to us. They discuss and wonder about it, but they will not find the answer apart from God, the giver of life, the one who breathed life into man. Paul goes on to show them why they are so inquisitive about something more in life. Why are we so religious? Why is it that every culture has some kind of religion? It's because God has put eternity in our hearts. There's this desire to seek the Lord. We know that God exists and we seek for Him, and yet we are told there is none that seeks. We're seeking for Him, but there is none that seeks. To say it another way, we look in all the wrong places. That's what, there is none that seeketh after God. We're looking for a God in our own image. And yet Paul says, God is not far from us, but we miss Him because of our sinfulness. Because He is holy, He is transcendent. These are things that Paul is bringing out in his speech, that God is above us, that He is higher than us. How many people do we know, they like the idea of God, maybe even Christianity, but they can't bow the knee to Christ. So last week, my father, laying in his bed, modeled that missionary heart of Paul. he engaged yet another nurse with spiritual conversation. And it was difficult for him to speak, but he spoke anyway. It reveals his heart, just like Paul. One of the questions that the hospice nurse is required to ask is about religion. Do you need any spiritual help or guidance? When she asked about religion, he said, Christian. And he went on to ask her, before she could move on to the next question, are you a Christian? And of course, she believes all of that is what she said. But his years of experience with the world and unbelievers pressed her on. He asked her, are you born again? And her reply was, I don't think I've gone that far. So he quoted John 3. What does John 3 say? You must be born again. You must be born again. This is one of my dad's favorite chapters in all the Bible. And you might think it's because of John 3:16. I'm sure that's part of it. But he really loves John 3:30, which is, he must increase and I must decrease. And that was lived out to the very end for him. You must be born again. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. That's the message that Paul gives to the audience at the Areopagus. And it's the same message we have today. God is not a take it or leave it, believe what you want God. Go back to our text. Paul says this in verses 30 and 31. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's not a take it or leave it. That's addressing sin. It's addressing judgment because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that's Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. If you think there's no judgment day, then consider the resurrection. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He sits at the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We proclaim that this morning. This is what we believe. This is what Paul believed. This is what Paul is telling the audience at the Areopagus to believe. Paul started with general revelation, but he didn't stay there because general revelation is not enough. You need the special revelation of Jesus Christ. You need to know about judgment. You need to know about sin. You need to know about Christ and his sacrifice and the resurrection. In the Bible, we have the specifics. We have the special revelation, God's holy, inerrant word, our holy scriptures. So to the Christian, these are comforting, faith-building, wonderful words of life. God calls us to repent. He gives us the Spirit so that we desire to be His. We desire to repent, and we are given the ability to repent and believe. And our faith is sustained and our belief is sustained. If we are truly born again, the Spirit lives in us and bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's comfort for us. But there's also a mission for us to fulfill. Because that firm and confirmed truth moves us to evangelism. Go into all the world. Make disciples. To the Christian, here's comfort and mission. To the curious, as the people in Athens, to the curious, God calls all to repent. Believe these words because God is gracious. You must be born again. And then to any others, this message is for all people, whether it bores you or angers you or is just something to do on Sunday. The message is for you. God commands all men everywhere to repent. There is coming a day when what you think doesn't matter. It's going to be what is true that matters. And it will matter eternally. The Lord patiently speaks to you today. Won't you believe in the risen Christ? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for Paul and the heart that he reveals to us of a true Christian. So Lord, help us to be zealous for the sake of Christ. And oh Lord God, continue to work in us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.